Well, our scripture reading for our evening's service comes to us from the book of Exodus, which we read briefly this morning as we saw Exodus 19 when Israel had gathered to Mount Sinai to get their new name or their new definition, their new identity from God. Well, we jump back now earlier in the story of Exodus. Before Israel has been liberated from Egypt, before God has brought them out of bondage, to when God meets Moses at Mount Sinai in the burning bush, the theophany of the burning bush. And of course, you'll recall, Moses was there in Sinai because he had fled Egypt, even though he had been raised in Pharaoh's palace. He had taken up arms against the Egyptians and had slain an Egyptian who was whipping or beating his brethren. And this made him an enemy of the state, as it were. He had fled to Sinai, where he had met with Jethro and had married one of his daughters. And now here he is in the Sinai Peninsula, in the desert out there, serving Jethro, his father-in-law, as a shepherd. And so we take up our reading of Exodus 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses! Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking for the Spirit's guidance as we hear His word proclaimed. Our great Father, who art in heaven, Lord, we come before you this evening to hear your word proclaimed once more. Lord, we pray that you send your Spirit to illuminate this text, to lighten up our hearts that we may say clearly what it is that you are calling of us. Lord, we pray that you would make us lesser, that you may become greater, that you would take away any pride or arrogance in our hearts, that we would humbly be able to hear the calling that you have placed on us. That although we may have feelings of inadequacy and opposition, even as Moses did, yet, Lord, you will take those away from us. You will challenge us and you will convict us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit isn't amongst us to keep us focused and attentive to your word, to take away drowsiness and sleep and sleepiness, and to prepare our hearts and our minds for the words that you would bring before us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there is a war going on, and you have been called to fight. Of course, I'm speaking here about the war of the Christian life, and indeed the Christian life is a war. We are called to take up our cross. We are called to deny ourselves. We are called sometimes even to let goods and kindreds go, even this mortal life also, in this war. But too often we can be lulled into apathy, into laziness, into to spiritual complacency by the times in which we live. After all, things seem to be going good. Are we not able to attend church services freely, even twice a day? I come to church. I live an ordinary, decent life. What more could God possibly be asking of me? I'm content with how things are going. And yet, God does call us to more. God calls us out of laziness and apathy and contentedness. God calls us to do mighty things in this fight. Now, sometimes, for some of us, we might feel a little opposed to this idea here. In our heart of hearts, we might be thinking, I am content with where I am. I have enough troubles of my own, living the Christian life, dealing with my family, my friends, and the situations that I have. I don't have the skills or aptitudes to do the great things like a Charlie Kirk or something like that. Let God call someone else who has those abilities, who has the ability to speak and to argue and to debate, who is fearless to go into our culture and proclaim the name of the Lord. Let God call someone else. We're opposed to this because of our contentedness leading to apathy. Or perhaps there's some of us who aren't so opposed to a call to greater things, to do great things for the Lord, but we feel inadequate to such a call. And I consider the life that I've led, when I think the sins of my past, how could God possibly call someone like me? I would bring shame to the face if I was made a public figure. I would bring a mockery to it. People would expose me, and the church would be mocked if God was to call someone like me. Well, Moses felt a little bit of both. Moses felt a little bit of opposition to God's call, and he felt a little bit of inadequacy to God's call. Who am I that I should go? Moses asked. Well, what Moses needed to learn and what we need to learn is that it did not matter who Moses was. What mattered was who God was. Because God is who He is, you are called to do mighty things in the fight. Not because of who we are, but because God is who He is, you are called to do mighty things in the fight. Well, what kind of mighty things are we called to do? When is God calling me? Where is He calling me? And how is He calling me? All of these are important questions that we should ask and may ask, but in order for us to first address this idea that we are called by God to do mighty things, we need to address our own objections. We need to evaluate our hearts. We need to ask, what does God say to our supposed objections about our own inadequacy or our own opposition to His call upon our lives? Let's begin by asking an important question. Who does God call? What sort of people does God call to do the things that He would have us do in this mighty fight? Well, I think we should first recognize that God calls unlikely men. God calls unlikely men. Consider Moses. Where is it that God calls Moses? What's the situation that he's in? Where does he find himself? Well, as we read in our text, he's in the west side of the wilderness of Sinai, as the King James Version has it. He's in the backside of the desert. He's nowhere. Where had Moses been? Moses had been in Egypt. He had been a prince of Egypt. He had been adopted by Pharaoh's sister. He was a part of the royal house. Surely, that would have been the time that God could have called him and used him mightily. You know, if we were to put things in our own situation, imagine a man who was living in the United States, and he was the adopted son of the Kennedy family. He had been a movie star in some of the Marvel movies and was now a CNN anchor. From our perspective, we would say, here is a man that God can use to use mighty things. That was the position Moses was in. He had that kind of power and influence. But does God call him there? No. God waits till he comes out into the wilderness. And why did Moses come out into the wilderness? Well, he had murdered the Egyptian. He had become an enemy of the state. If we jump back to our CNN anchor here, our adopted son of the Kennedy, just imagine for a second that It turned out that this adopted son of the Kennedys was actually a Mexican. He's living in the United States, and he had gone out one day and he had killed a police officer or an ICE officer who was chasing down another illegal immigrant. What do you think the reaction would be to that? This man is not one of us. This man is an enemy of the state. He is a danger to us. Certainly that man wouldn't be able to have much influence and power in the current United States. Well, this is sort of what had happened to Moses. It may not have been a problem that he was a Hebrew and that identity was found out, but when he killed the Egyptian, Moses showed his true colors. He's not one of us Egyptians. He's one of them. He's one of the Hebrew slaves, and he's a danger. He's a fifth column. He's an enemy within the gates. We need to get rid of him. And so Moses has to flee to the desert. And what had Moses become while he was in the desert? Moses had become a shepherd. To the Egyptians, this was an absolutely despicable task. You might remember the story of Joseph. Remember when his brothers came and visited him? They didn't recognize him. They didn't know that it was Joseph. But Joseph brought them to his house and gave them a feast. And if you recall, on that first time that happened, a grand feast was put out before them, but Joseph would not eat with them. His own brothers. And why wouldn't Joseph eat with his brothers? Because they were shepherds. And to a sophisticated, cultured, and highly important Egyptian, shepherds were low. They were dirty. They lived in amongst the muck and the mire. They were a despised people. We can imagine our CNN anchor, turned enemy of the state, has fled the country, and perhaps now he's gotten a job as a janitor, or he's got a job working for the dump or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with those jobs, but you can imagine what his former colleagues would say, the sophisticated people with all the wealth, the old money, the high academic degrees. Look at him now. Look at the job that he's doing now. And of course, Moses is out in the wilderness. He's about as far from the center of power in Egypt as he could possibly be. Everything that had happened to Moses had taken him from being the perfect, the ideal figure of someone that God could use as a deliverer to being the most useless figure for a deliverer. As far from the center of power, as least likely as being a deliverer as anyone could possibly be. And yet that is when God chooses to come to Moses. That is when God chooses to call Moses and to bring him into the fight. Well, brothers and sisters, what is it for us? Where do we find ourselves? We might be saying, maybe there was a day when God could have used me in the fight. Maybe there was a day when I was once innocent, when I hadn't done the things that I had done. Maybe there was a day when I had my life in order. Everything ahead of me seemed upwards in progress. But now I have all these family difficulties. Now I have these marital difficulties. Now I have strife with friends, with coworkers. Certainly God couldn't use me. I don't have the Instagram following that is needed to be impactful in God's kingdom today. No one knows who I am. I don't have the skills or the aptitudes for that. Well, don't we see, brothers and sisters, God does not need you to be significant. God does not need you to have your life in order. God comes to men who are unfit and unlikely. What did we read in 1 Corinthians? For you see, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the mighty, and the humble things, and the things which are despised to bring to nothing the things that are great, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God calls unlikely men because it brings him glory. Well, not only does God call unlikely men, God calls unworthy men. Moses is there in the wilderness. He is tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And what does Moses see? Moses sees the burning bush. What's the significance of what Moses sees? Well, sometimes we make a little bit of an error here. Sometimes we think that when Moses sees God, God is the burning bush. But if we look carefully at the text, what we'll see is God is not the burning bush. God appears in the midst of the burning bush. Moses sees the angel of the Lord, and I'm not going to go into all the arguments, but suffice it to say, the angel of the Lord is a word or a name or a title that is often given to the second person of the Trinity as he appears in the Old Testament. Moses sees the angel of the Lord appear in a flame of fire in the midst of the burning bush. We'll talk about what the burning bush means in just a moment. But for now, what we want to note is that God is in the midst of this burning bush. Why is that significant? Well, fire, often in Scripture, is a symbol for purification. This morning we read from 1 Peter, and you can read in 1 Peter about how God refines us in suffering through the process of fire. Fire is a symbol of purification because fire burns off all the impurities until all that you have left is pure, solid gold. All the dross, all the impurities are taken away. Well, God is in the midst of this fire. Notice, though the bush is burning, God is not burning. God is in the midst of this fire. He is not burning because God has no impurities in Him. God is absolutely holy. He is totally pure. He is all righteousness. He is perfection in itself. That is the God that Moses sees. But while God is holy, Moses is not. Moses is told by God, "Do not draw near." Moses, you are a murderer. Moses, you are a sinner. Do not approach too close to God. Do not approach too close to this fire. This fire will consume you. And so Moses trembles in the presence of God. He hides his face. This is the reaction we most often see of men in the Scriptures, whether they are approached by an angel, whether they are approached by a theophany, or whether they see God Himself. Men in Scriptures, when holiness is before them, they tremble. Because they recognize their own sin. That's why John Calvin famously opened his Institutes by saying, "We need knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." This is where all true knowledge begins. Only with knowledge of God will we truly see ourselves as we are. And only with true knowledge of ourselves will we see the greatness and the holiness of God. I often think of Isaiah. Of all the figures in the Old Testament who trembled and who were filled with fear, Isaiah always strikes me because he is a man who, unlike Moses, who was a murderer, or other figures who have obvious and great sins that we can speak of, there's no reason to believe Isaiah was anything but an ordinarily righteous man. And yet, what does even Isaiah say in the presence of the Lord? "I am a man of unclean lips." That's what happens to us when we truly understand the holiness of God. We see our sin. And yet, we must be careful here. The devil would use this to his advantage. The devil would have us to see our sin and to incapacitate us by this. "I am so unworthy. I am so low. I am nothing but dust and dirt and filth. God could not possibly use me. I am so low. I am so despicable." The devil is called the accuser because he shows us our sin. But he doesn't show us our sin so that we would turn to God. He shows us our sin to take us out of the fight. To make us feel as if God could not possibly use us. Yet God calls unholy and unworthy men. God says to Moses, "Do not draw near, but take off your sandals. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Moses saw the burning bush, but what did Moses hear? Moses heard God calling him by name. "Moses, Moses." This is a call that God gives often in the Old Testament, repeating someone's name. It is an intimate call. It's a call to someone God knows and God desires. He had done this to Abraham. "Abraham, Abraham." He had done it to Samuel. "Samuel, Samuel. And here he does it to Moses. Moses, Moses, you're a sinner. You're unworthy. Yet still, I draw you closer. God uses unworthy men. He uses sinners. Never let your sin be an excuse for your pride. You see, this is how we can get. We can act as if we're being so humble. Oh, I am so much of a sinner. Oh, I have done such terrible things. And all the while, as to our conscious mind or to outward expression, we seem that we are humble in our sin. Our pride is actually brimming to the surface. We're saying, I am so worthless, not even God could use me. We've put God in a box. We've limited the power, the grace, the mercy, and the might of the Almighty. I am so worthless, not even God could use me. Do not become prideful in your humility. The devil shows us our sin to bring us to incapacity. God shows us our sin so that we can see His grace. And that by seeing His grace, we can be moved to action out of gratitude for what He does. But how is it that God can call unworthy men? We see that God calls unlikely men. We see that God calls unworthy men. How is this possible? Surely something needs to be done about our sinful estate. And absolutely something must be done. How can God call such unworthy and unlikely men? Well, first, what does God say to Moses? He says, I have come down. I have come down to deliver my people out of slavery. What does it mean to say that God has come down? Well, in the Old Testament, when God comes down, it's a sign that God is acting. You might think back to the story of the Tower of Babel. You know, the nations of the world gathered together thinking they would build themselves up, that they would do something about God. And in the midst of that text, it says, God came down. When God comes down, He is about to act. He is about to do something. What is He about to do here for Israel? He is about to deliver them out of slavery, out of the oppression of Egypt, and He is going to bring them to the Promised Land. But of course, we know that this is but a type. This is but a picture of the ultimate thing that God does. God did not only come down to Israel there, back in Egypt. God came down in the person of Christ. He came down as the true Passover lamb to deliver us out of slavery and oppression by our sin and into His church, into His people, into His kingdom. As we learned this morning, out of darkness into His marvelous light. And because Christ has come down, because He was our Passover lamb, because He did pay the price for our sin, though we are unworthy, yet we have been made worthy in Christ. And thus God can call unworthy men. But not only has God come down, notice how this whole text continues. It is God who delivers. God can use unlikely men. He can use the weak ones. He can use the insufficient ones. He can use the foolish ones because it is God who delivers. Notice what He says to Moses. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering. I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of Egypt. And I will bring them up. God doesn't come to Moses and say, Moses, haven't you been listening? Don't you realize that your people are suffering? Moses, don't you know the struggles and the fears and the oppression of people? Moses, you better go and do something. Moses, you better go down. You better get down there into Egypt. You better go and deliver them. You tried it once. You failed. Maybe you should pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Get back out there. Get back in the fight. That's not what God says to him at all. He says, I have come. I am the one who sees. I am the one who hears. I am the one who knows. And I will deliver. Moses, you are but my instrument. I am sending you because I am going to use you. You are an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And brothers and sisters, that is what we are. We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And if it is God who is doing the deliverance, if it is God who is doing the mighty things, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? But how can we be confident of this? How can we be sure that God will use us? How could Moses be confident that God would work in him? Well, because God is faithful. How does God identify himself to Moses? He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You realize why this was such a shocking statement. That was the first time that God had spoken to anyone in nearly 400 years. If you turn back to the end of Genesis, the last time we hear God directly speaking to anyone, he speaks to Jacob. He addresses Jacob in very much the similar way. Jacob, Jacob, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And then God promises Jacob, and for those of you who are looking it up, it's in Genesis chapter 46. Sorry, I forgot to mention that there. Then God promises Jacob, I will also surely bring you up again. The last words that anyone had heard directly spoken from God to Jacob, go down into Egypt, and I will bring you up again. And no one had heard from God for nearly 400 years. And what had happened in that time? We know the story. We've read Exodus 1. We know about the oppression under the taskmasters, about the whips. We know the story of the children of Israel having to throw their children into the sea to be eaten by crocodiles or being killed by the Egyptians. We know all of the terrible things that have happened to them. And we can imagine Moses or the other Israelites saying, God, where have you been? You said you would bring us up. Where have you been this whole time? Isn't that the way that we can sometimes react? God, look at your nation. Look at what is happening in our streets. Look at what is happening in our schools. Look at what is happening in our public square. God, where have you been? Where are all these unlikely and unworthy men that you are calling? Where are they? What are you doing, God? But is this how Moses responds? No. No, Moses hides in fear. He hides his face upon this announcement from God. And why does he do so? Because standing before God, he realizes all his objections to where God has been and what God is doing mean nothing. He recognized that God is God. We are not. And although we may wonder why he does what he does, when he will act, why he doesn't act now, at the end of the day, God is God, and we are not. But God remains faithful. Because God had shown up. He had said to Jacob he would come and bring them out, and here he was. He had arrived to Moses. Moses, I am here. I am fulfilling my promise. God doesn't always show up when we expect. But he never arrives early. He never arrives late. God arrives precisely when he means to. And not only had God been faithful to show up, but as he tells Moses, God had never been gone. God had been with Israel the whole time. God has been with us the whole time. Notice again, what does he say? I have surely seen. I have heard. I have seen, I know their pains. God hears your cries. God sees what happens to you. God knows your pains. And that's the significance of the burning bush. The burning bush represents Israel. They are in the midst of the fire. They are in the midst of the trials of the oppression by Egypt. They burn because there is impurities in their midst. They need to be shaped. They need to be formed. They need to be molded. But they are not consumed because God is in their midst. It's the same image that we get in Revelation when John sees the Alpha and the Omega standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. God remains with us. He has never abandoned us. And what does God continue to promise to Moses? I will be with you. God has been with us, and God will be with us. Moses, go into this fight. Go knowing it is I who am going to do the deliverance. Go knowing you are but my instrument. Go knowing I will be with you. Isn't that what Christ tells us? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go into all the nations, baptize, make disciples, and I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Again, brothers and sisters, I say to you, if God is with us, who could possibly be against us? So we see that God calls unlikely men. God calls unworthy men. God does this because He is holy. God does this because He is faithful. God does this because He has been with us and He will be with us. But to what is God calling us? I've been a little bit decidedly ambiguous on this. I've said that God has called us into the fight. What is the fight that God has called us to? Well, in a general sense, all of us have been called to that great fight. The great fight of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. That fight that has been going on since the beginning. That fight that is behind all the current cultural manifestations, however they may disguise themselves. All of us are called into that fight. And we are particularly called in the way that that fight manifests in our time and place. It was Martin Luther, or so I understand, who once said, "Unless I defend the gospel where it is under attack today, I have not defended it at all." Sometimes in the Reformed Church, we can obsess a little too much with arcane debates from the 16th and the 17th century. Very important debates, to be sure. But are we involved in the debates and the discussions of our day? Are we defending the gospel where it is under attack today? Well, in this fight, some of us are called to be captains and generals. Some of us are called to be like a Moses, to address the kings and the magistrates and the rulers of the stage, to address the mighty and important people. Many others are called to be corporals and sergeants in this fight, more local leaders. For instance, church leaders. Perhaps you are called to be a missionary or an evangelist or an elder or a deacon or a minister in a church. This is the need of the hour. In our own denomination and the other Reformed denominations, the PCA, the URC, all the NAPAR churches, the call has gone out. We need ministers. Are there men who are willing to take up that fight? You may be called to be a political leader. No, politics is not the solution. Do not mistake me for saying that. But nonetheless, even as our own Reformed confession, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, the magistrate is a nursing father. He is God's minister. It is a noble calling, and we have that need in this hour for men who are willing to take up that call. But I'm only giving some of the more obvious ways that God may be calling. My job here is not to provide a total program for cultural renewal or a modern reformation in the church. Of course, there are other battlegrounds that people are called to. Fights for marriage, fights for the family, and of course, that ever-present battle of sin in our own heart. If all of our battles are out there, but we don't take stock of what's going on here and the devil takes root, we will make no progress. We will have one nothing. But the point is, all of us are called to the fight. Most of us are probably to be called as foot soldiers. That's not an excuse for laziness, for apathy, for complacency. It's not an excuse to rest on our baptism or on our church membership or on the fact that we show up to church twice a week, maybe attend a Sunday school or a Bible study class, and otherwise live a quiet and an unpretentious life. We cannot allow ourselves to be lulled into complacency by the fact that we live in one of the most privileged times to be alive in the history of humanity. All of us needs to ask, what is my role? What fight is God calling me to? And whatever that fight is, do not make excuses on your own inadequacy or your own unworthiness. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that of course, we are unlikely to accomplish anything, but God accomplishes. Yes, we are unworthy to accomplish anything, but God is worthy. And God is faithful. And God is with us. And God uses weak instruments to accomplish His mighty deeds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, though we are weak, though we are foolish, though we are not the wise and the mighty of this age, yet, Lord, You have called us to the Christian life. You have called us to pick up our crosses, to lay down our lives of complacency and ease, and to join this great fight. Lord, we pray that all and each and every one of us would take up that cross, that we would join this fight, that we would seek to do battle, first and foremostly, with sin in our own hearts, that we'd seek to do battle with sin as it exists in our churches, in our families, in our marriages, and that we would even take up that call to go into the world and to do battle there. That we would proclaim Your praises, that we would announce the marvelous light into which You have called us and the calling that You have on all men, and that we would be those who go fearlessly, knowing that though we are inadequate to the task, though we are unworthy to the task, yet You are. And You can do all things. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.